Father, thank you continually and always for all that you do. Lord, just would like to humbly come before you with the brothers and sisters, all of us together with one voice to ask you. Lord, would you do all that's required to keep us in your presence, to keep us in the relationship with you that you want. Lord, to allow us to hear your voice speaking to our hearts and our situations, marriages, families, workplaces, the fellowship, Lord, the hopes, the dreams, Lord, all those things, and so many more that we don't know, but you do. Please take everything, Lord, and work it as your word tells us for good. But Father, our request is not according to, Lord, to what you will allow to happen. But Father, we're asking that you would cause to happen that which you desire most, which pleases you, gives you glory here on earth and before the heavenly host, and brings pleasure to you. Your will, Lord, is what we ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be picking back up here in the fourth verse of Genesis chapter 2 because we've already gone through the first three verses. Because as I said earlier, you know, this doesn't seem like a good break, a chapter break in that. It seems like there's a major section here. And somebody who assigned these chapter numbers must have agreed. You know, they must have looked at this text, this writing that we have, Book of Genesis, and said, wow, the first part seems to be the first 6 days. Because that's when God was actively creating. But then we noticed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, well, there's another day of the creation week. Not that God was creating. We're told that he was resting from all of his creative works. And so in my mind, that makes more sense to keep it in that chapter. But that's all that is just what's happening in my mind. I will show you something else that the Lord has put into Scripture, which kind of supports my thinking. And it gives us a basis to understand that the Lord teaches us in so many different ways in Scripture. First, there's the very clear statement, which is so helpful and I so appreciate. And it's how we as parents have a tendency to teach our own children, especially as they're smaller. Don't do that. So we can appreciate and continually rely on clear statements such as the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Well, I don't think that's too symbolic or there's not a pattern there. That's right out there where the Lord says that. But then as we grow, rather as he grows us up, we find that our Father's continually showing us things much like, well, a human father might demonstrate to his son or daughter, parents to their children. Because we know that children who want to learn things, they look to sources. And all of us have seen and probably have participated as children in imitating our parents. This is the way dad, you see a little kid put on dad's boots and come walking out because, well, we just know that. I'd like to say instinctively, but I don't think that's accurate. I think that's part of the complete design that our Heavenly Father has put into us. And that's what the Lord tells us. You know, we didn't just happen, right? It wasn't a random occurrence of nothing made something and it's still not, you know, it's just nonsensical. No, there's a design, there's a designer. That designer is our God. And not only did he make everything, he did it a certain way, according to a certain pattern. And we're not told this specifically, but we think, I like to suppose, that God didn't need 6 days to create everything. When I see Jesus turning water into wine rather instantaneously, with no, you know, I think he could have done it pretty quickly. But he chose 6 days and then threw in a seventh day of rest into what we later learn from him, clearly taught in Scripture, and we looked at that, that when it came to the seventh day, the Lord did it that way, as he told first the Israelites, according to the pattern in which he created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So they would do their work 6 days. and they would rest on the seventh. And then that becomes good information, which people think, well, God doesn't change. His plan doesn't change. So maybe the same thing that he gave the Israelites, that's what should happen for us. And so our laws, our culture, and many groups have represented their understanding by their actions. I can't work on this Sunday. That's against God's law, his will. Well, that would be the letter of the law given to the Israelites. But what's the spirit? Because the Lord also tells us clearly, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And he's always drawing us to seek him so that we might understand. We're told clearly, as Christians in the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter that we looked at, that initial seventh day that God rested became the pattern for the law he gave to the Israelites is fulfilled for us as Christians in Jesus. And man, we don't have to wait for a certain day. We don't have to wait for the seventh day because he says over and over, today is the day. If we'll believe, if we'll come to him and we'll just trust and depend on what he says, we will experience his rest, which was, well, part of his plan from the beginning. What I would like us to take from that previous study is this possibility, which in my mind is a fact, that God at the beginning has set up a framework that he intends to use to continue to teach us. Could have done it, I think, in one day or 2 days or 27-day week, but God chose 6 days rest on the seventh. And then from that beginning, we've noticed that in Scripture, the Lord uses seven to sort of indicate completeness, especially as we're studying through the book of Revelation. At the beginning, it's the creation. At the end, Revelation is the consummation, the finish. God's winding up his plan at this stage, at this time, to prepare all of creation for time and eternity. We get to that on Wednesday nights, of course. But boy, there's a lot of groups of sevens used in Revelation. So prayerfully and steadily we say, you know, nowhere in Scripture that I know of does God have a clear statement that says seven is the biblical number of perfection or completion. But I think that's what the Lord intends us to understand, the way he's using it at this time. Listen, when I use this, there's a reason I did things a certain way. And if you've ever worked with your dad, and I imagine your mom too, when you're learning something from them, they don't really like you pioneering on things. They're like, okay, we're going to do it this way. And it's like, no, at first you need to do this. You need to copy the pattern that's set before you. I want to suggest to you that not only in that instance, but in others that the Lord desires to show us, there are more things that the Lord will teach us by patterns. The Lord himself said that there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is what will be done from Ecclesiastes. And there is nothing new under the sun. Secular historians have observed that. History repeats itself. Humanity doesn't change. We notice that the Lord teaches us by other means too. Symbolism. He does things, especially in prophetic language, like he calls people trees. You know, the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan. He's not talking about flora and fauna there. He's talking about people. And on the surface, you may not get that until, well, you pray and you study. So it gives an example that the Lord has a lot to show us. And it does depend on what the Lord shows us in the beginning. What the Lord recorded and what he did in Genesis, the whole book, obviously, but especially these first couple chapters, the creation week, hey, there is no reason to believe that the Lord did not create the world in six literal 24-hour days, rested on the seventh, doesn't indicate a 24-hour period for reasons we've discussed, but sets that up as a pattern as the week. But from what God has done, he sets up a pattern for his creatures, creations to follow, to learn from. And I'm going to suggest these things to you. So I'll keep it simple so you can understand it, but you'll have to test that out. And we'll talk about a couple of these as we go. You have your Bibles open, I believe. Genesis chapter 2, we've already covered it, but since it's the beginning of the chapter, we'll read through it again quickly here. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we get the sense that God is rested from his initial act of creation. We know that God is active. He is actively sustaining and upholding all things by the word of his power. Every time there's a miracle, that's the supernatural intervention of God into our natural world. He's doing something. He's working. So the work that he rested from was his initial act of creation, as he put it forward. And then that brings us to verse 4. I think that should either be the beginning of chapter 2 or the beginning of chapter 3. I don't know, and I'm making a big deal out of it because I want to draw your attention to something you have to look at, something that's in the text, and will be helpful if you understand it. And it starts out in chapter 4, verse 1. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. First thing I want to point out to you from that verse is, in English, this is the history. In Hebrew, the word is toledoth. The Lord uses that word a lot in Genesis as the beginning of what appears to me, I'm not alone, but I don't trust in others because they could be wrong. I don't trust in myself because I could be wrong. But I notice what my father has done. He has used this word toledoth, the history, specifically family history. It seems to introduce sections. It's kind of like the Lord's section system, if you will. I would like to say chapter and verse, but he doesn't use it. I want you to be aware of, as we study through, hey, when we see that word, and you have to look at it in history, it happens again in chapter 5, it happens a lot. He's talking about a specific change or section, and the word refers to, well, history, a family history. And family's been important in our understanding and what the Lord is doing with both the heavenly creation and the earthly creation. And it talks about physical descent also. And boy, that's going to be important when we look at chapter 6 also. But just enough to sensitize it to you. And also, we can address a controversy that critics have with Scripture right away. People say, how can you believe a book? You say there's no errors in the Bible. Listen, the first chapter tells us that God made everything. Now in chapter 2 says this is how he made it. People see a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Rather, there's, well, a complementing. It's not contradictory. It's complementary to what the Lord has done if we seek to understand. The first 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest, they become the framework. Just like if you were put through it, and I don't know what they do with kids nowadays when you had to do a research paper, but every proper research paper started out with, once you had the thought, the premise, your outline, right? And as Miss Beasley told you, if you did a good outline, boy, the paper just writes itself because you have a framework, and then all you got to do is fill in the information. I believe in a certain sense that when it concerns the revealing of God's plan, well, that pattern was established in Genesis. Hey, 6 days, seventh day of rest. Understand this. Pay attention. There's more than just the initial days of creation. I'm going to be showing you some things. Now, as we go, just like an outline on a research paper, we're going to be filling in the details. That's what happens in chapter 2, in chapter 3, chapter 4, and all the way through, until we ultimately all come to that rest. Not just the people, but I believe creation also. Other studies speak more to that. Introduced it here. Let's focus on our text, verse 4. This is the history, or the toledoth, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That's not a contradiction. He did it in 6 days, but he also uses the term day to represent the period of time in view. Same word. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. He made mankind on day six. But what did we get here? Some more information. Information, if we just depend on what someone else has told us without depending on the Lord and what he's revealing, we might say, wow, you know, I've come to a conclusion, and I'll just introduce that. Later on in our study, chapter 6, there's a story about a big wooden boat and a lot of water and some animals, something going on. And, you know, God challenged somebody. Here's the plans. Build this thing. It's going to rain. And probably, rain? What's rain? We probably all heard that. We may have said that. It never rained before. Doesn't say that, though. Doesn't say that it didn't rain after. It's just that at the time when God made man, hadn't at least rained to that point. I'm just saying, great observation. Notice what he says. Pay careful attention because the Lord is very specific. He could have written a lot about those first 6 days. He could have overwhelmed us, but no, he did it this way for a purpose. And I think it helps us as we pay attention to what he said and seek him. It seems to just say right there on the surface here, when God made man, there was a certain state. We know that it became lush and fruitful, but it wasn't like that yet. Before anything was caused to grow up from the ground, there was, well, he had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So we're told that creation was different, right? Maybe it didn't rain until the flood. I'm not saying that it did. I'm simply drawing our attention to what the Lord has told us. There was something going on, no rain at that point, but some kind of pressurized, I'm thinking, because that's the only way I can think of this. The Lord's not limited to what I can think of. Some way the Lord just makes, you know, very efficient irrigation system coming up from within the earth, watered the whole face of the ground. And at the point in time when the earth looked like this, we get more information. That's when the Lord made man. Mankind, but mankind starts first with a man. Verse 7 tells us, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. A little more literal, a living soul. And we're not told really what that means, but we're challenged more with the rest of information of Scripture. Well, of course he was living, but this becomes really important next chapter when we study. Another person will be introduced. And he's going to say, well, if you do what God said not to, and he said if you do it, you're going to die, you won't really die. And he was right, they didn't die, but they did die because Jesus came and talked about to living people that he came that they would have life. So from the rest of Scripture, we have insight into this first chapter. Like, wait a minute. What does the Lord intend us to mean? From the beginning, when everything at this point as described, that will change shortly, was described as good. Well, the life that this first man in Hebrew, Adam, had, was what? Was different, we come to understand, from after what we know as the fall. But I think there's an opportunity to take what Jesus has shown us, well, that they would have life and have it more abundant. They became a living soul, something he did for man, whom he formed from the ground just like the animals, but he didn't do for the animals. And what is strongly inferred or implied, and by that I mean the Lord teaches it without expressly stating it from the understanding of other scriptures, is this first man had the capability to have a relationship with the Lord of some type, different from the animals, that would change later. And that change would come to represent what the relationship that we're born with, that Scripture says we're dead in our sins and trespasses, separated from God. Adam, the first man, does not start out that way. When God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. That might say, well, we're spending a lot of time on verse, but I think it's helpful because there's another time in Scripture when God shows up and breathes on living people and tells them something important. And we've often wondered, what does Jesus mean when he says, receive the Holy Spirit? What happened with that group at that time? Was that meant to trigger their understanding to what God had previously done? Because God sort of teaches us, not always, and he's certainly not limited to anything, but he's shown us, listen, I do things, I establish patterns, I teach symbolically that you might understand. The first man, at the beginning, well, God breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being, more literally, a living soul. The implication is he was able to have a relationship. Things are good. And if we understand what God did with man at the beginning, it should speak to us very loud and clear, well, what does God want with people? And we focus a little bit more on that on the end of the study today. Following in verse 8, we read, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight. I don't think that that stuff was growing before this time. It's almost did, I don't know if Adam saw that. The Lord planted that garden. Adam's going to have a responsibility concerning it. But when the Lord made him, the scripture tells him, well, this was before any plant of the field was in the earth. And before any herb of the field had grown. I know it's significant. I may not know the fullness yet, but we need to look at carefully at everything the Lord has told us. Verse 9 again, and out of the ground, the Lord God. Let me sensitize you to something because, you know, I'm pointing out things that we have not previously pointed out. Do a little study on that phrase, Lord God. I'm going to make you super aware of it next time we get together. The Lord God. The Lord God uses the term the Lord God an awful lot in these first few chapters. Probably a reason. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees mentioned. We believe that there's probably a lot more trees because they're referenced but not clearly stated. But there's two that become critical in our understanding here. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four riverheads. Before we get to the beginnings and the four rivers themselves, please notice something. It doesn't say the river went through the Garden of Eden. It said it came out of the Garden of Eden. That implies to me that the Garden of Eden was the source of this water. Already not a big thing for my limited understanding to grasp. I mean, God's making water come out of the ground. Mist, that's little water. If you have enough water for four rivers of significance, apparently, because we have some understanding what rivers are, that had to be a source of a lot of water. Let me just introduce something that's at least a possibility to your mind. We're going to see, we've not read yet, that there's going to be lands mentioned and rivers mentioned and there's trees mentioned and this water in abundance here at the beginning. You know what happens at the end in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, there's gold and there's rivers and there's trees of life in abundance. Put back in its perfected state, the way God wants it. But this was introduced first at the beginning. It's reality. These aren't figuratively or spiritual or symbolic. These are real things that also come to represent other things later on. And God does this a lot. Think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he's telling him, you must be born again. Now here's a guy, an older guy, we believe. He's a Pharisee. So he was at least 30. Maybe 40, 50, I don't know. But he just said, you got to be born again. And what does Nicodemus think? how can I enter in again a second time? I can't. This is just whacked. He doesn't say that, but he's confused. As Jesus is revealing truth using symbolic representations of real material or physical things to teach eternal and spiritual truths, he tells them, he said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't understand it, how are you going to know heavenly things or spiritual truths? That's why understanding is so important, because God uses it to form the foundation of additional understanding. It doesn't mean this isn't real. It's just understanding the pattern that Jesus uses over and over as he points to the birds of the air or the lilies of the field. Those weren't happenstance. Boy, good thing those just happened to be there, so when Jesus showed up, he could use them. No, part of God's plan from the very beginning. God is amazing that way and all of his ways. So as we look at this, we can do it because God has given us this understanding. We know that there's an end to the story and a beginning to the story, and the Lord is revealing so much to us. Back to verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. One quick word as we talk about the end of things and we're getting ready to look at millennial study. You may have read Ezekiel chapter 40 and wondered, it's like, man, you know, there's going to be just this parting of the Mount of Olives, and there's going to be this huge amount of water that's going to flow to the sea, and it's going to heal things, and the river is going to rise from underneath the temple, and a lot of water. So I just point that out to you. And of course, symbolically, as Jesus talks about, if anyone thirsts, let him come to him and drink. There's a connected tie-in there. He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Physical things to teach us spiritual and eternal truths. A river went out of Eden, this paradise-like, perfect, sinless place at this time, to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It's the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth is the Euphrates. You do some search on this and you can say, hey, there's two rivers that might at least give us some understanding of where the garden may have been at the beginning. Do a little wordplay in historical search and you come up with the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two, they're still lost. And people say, well, perhaps the Lord intends us to understand that real physical Garden of Eden, it was somewhere around the Persian Gulf area. Why would we think that? Well, because there's still a river named Euphrates. There becomes a problem with that understanding. And also when you look at Cush, the more contemporary understanding is Ethiopia, but there's a more ancient version which suggests that that's not it. But it puts us in that area of the world. Problem with that is the world underwent change. That thought is the world has gone undergone changes during the flood. How much we don't know, but we do know, and we will see, that things changed after the flood. So there's no way for us to say that the river Euphrates today is the river Euphrates then. Could be, could not be. You cannot locate a physical Garden of Eden as it's described in this text at this time. A change happened, but before that change happened, we're given this information. These four rivers come out from the Garden of Eden. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. If you have noticed that there's a similarity from the way things are at the beginning, before sin enters God's creation, to the way it's going to be after all sin is taken out at the end, the book of Revelation, we should notice this. God's man, Adam, he's got something to do. We know the Hallmark version and the fairy tale version of heaven, and is there somebody on the clouds with the harps, and you know, I think that would get old after a while anyway. It's completely not from Scripture. God's plan from the beginning was, no, man had a place, a position wonderful things to do in God's creation. That's surely shown us here at the beginning, and we come to understand that as we read through Scripture at the end. Jesus has a plan and a place for you, and he's going to assign them in that day, at that time. It's not now. We do have another job right now, which we get to in a moment here. Verse 15 again, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Every implies to me there's more than just the two there, one that he can't. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And again, it challenges to think of what does the Lord mean for us to understand by dying? Because later on, next chapter, they eat, they don't die physically, but their relationship, of course, is damaged with the Lord. I've sought to impress upon you that God at the beginning puts forth in the way that he created, the timing and the sequence of pattern, that he clearly draws on later. And as all of his revealed plan and history unfolds, well, God works with different groups at different times. It's Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. It's mankind after the fall. And then it's before the flood, after the flood. Then comes Israel, and they enter into a covenant or agreement as God's own special nation. All that has its beginnings in Genesis. But let me restate, because I know I've said it before, a concept. Oftentimes, we as Christians, with correct understanding, look at what God did with Israel, who's not us and never will be us, in the law, and think, well, that was the law, that was for Israel, that doesn't apply to us. But we've come to learn and understand, well, no, some things that God put into the law are good concepts. He just made them a law for Israel. And they became an example for us, we're told in the New Testament, that we might learn by them. An interesting thing that God did with Israel and put into their law was something that he did with his first perfect, or at least sinless, man, Adam, at the beginning. He put before him a choice, life and death. You can have what you want here, but you have to be willing, you have to volunteer. Let's take a momentary break from the text. Keep a marker here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33, please. And we'll look at this together. I may be misturning us here. Yeah, let's go to Deuteronomy 13, perhaps. It's not that big of a book. We'll find it. That's not working for me either here. Yeah, this happens to me frequently when I just look at this. All right, this is where we all get to work together. They enter into the covenant, and the Lord says to Israel, I put before you life and death. Thank you. I knew it had a three in it. Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 11. And please notice, this is going to be very familiar to you, from the book of Romans, right? When the Lord is speaking through Paul to the church in Rome and recorded for us, the salvation message. He refers to this passage. It's going to sound familiar to you. For this is the commandment which I command you today. But wait a minute, this was a commandment for Israel. But it was a remaining truth for us as followers of Christ. This is the commandment which I command you today. It's not too mysterious for you, and it's not far off. Verse 12, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. That is, I believe, the revealing of the symbology implemented at first in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's life and death. That's how the Lord uses these things together. And again, verse 15, see, I've set before you today life and good. There's the connection. Death and evil. So when we think about what things help our relationship with the Lord, which is ultimately the life that Jesus came to give us, well, evil, anything that the Lord has said. We can't expect to have a relationship with the Lord that's close and good if we're doing the things that displease him. Implemented in the beginning, codified or put into the law here for the Israelites, and explained repeatedly and elsewhere in Scripture. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. And then it goes on to talk about consequences, but one thing I think is noteworthy, that word command, that's a problem for people who can't keep the law, lawbreakers, if you will. Man, I'm going to command you to love the Lord? It never accomplishes what the Lord desires. But there's another example of the pattern put before later on that God started in Genesis, the same choice that he gave Adam, same choice that people have today in choosing the gospel or rejecting it, coming to Jesus as Lord and Savior, the very passage that we look at. It's got to be a choice. You can't command someone to be saved. They have to want it. And, well, we're getting more understanding in this very short little narrative of what we actually look like apart from the Lord. Make a sinless man and put him in paradise and just have one rule there? Are they going to be able to keep it? We expand on that in the next chapter, but it's helpful to ask the question here as we see so many of the patterns introduced that the Lord expands on in Scripture. Picking it back up in Genesis chapter 2, right after verse 17, two trees, one tree you can't eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We get verse 18. Verse 18 is huge. Verse 18 is the application, if you will, to, I hope, an interesting and helpful study. Verse 18, the Lord says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. We're going to look at that verse a little more, Old Testament, New Testament, in a few minutes. But notice this for the beginning. Everything that we had been told in the first section before the Toledoth in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 there is, oh, it's good. Tell you what, it's good. It's good. It's very good. Well, something wasn't good in and of itself. It doesn't imply sin. It just means it was incomplete. It wasn't finished. And that's this. It's not good that man should be alone. Oversight on God's part? What do you think? Man, I made one. I know. This isn't good. That's not God. That's not his character. Obviously, all-knowing, all-perfect. He's doing something intentionally, setting up a pattern that teaches a point and reveals eternal truth to us. It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, obviously, we're getting into the part of the information where we read about the creation of the second person, a woman, namely one Eve. This is going to end in the classic marriage text, and this is where I clearly depart, and we talk all about marriage, right? going to talk about marriage, but not to the end of making it, hey, y'all, this is how you do your marriage type teaching. But rather, why God created marriage at the beginning, this limited time contract, and what it teaches and what it points to and why it's important for every one of us here, because what it's meant to represent is what God wants with every person, independent of their marital state here on earth, at least in the human terms. It's not good for man to be alone. Let's take one possibility of human reason. Think, well, clearly God's highest and best choice is that every person should be in the bond of holy matrimony, right? And make the covenant. Well, that contradicts what Jesus said. He said, no, there's eunuchs, right? Unmarried people out there. You know, man has made some were born that way, some made themselves that way for the kingdom. Not everybody can accept that. But if you can accept what I'm saying to you, well, let you accept it, the Lord talks about. Tells us another thing, that not everybody can accept certain teaching from the Lord. It's my belief is because it's either A, not God's will to show them, or they're not willing to do that. But I think this one is within the realm of possibility for everybody is able to. I don't know if everybody's willing. God's plan from the beginning is it's not good for man to be alone. All of us have experienced loneliness. There might be a tendency to think, no, we're getting into the marriage thing. He makes the woman, you know, we get that classic text here. But just think through this with me, with the reasoning God has given every one of us. Is it possible that a person could be lonely within a marriage? The answer is yes. History records that A.W. Tozer, a man that the Lord used to write in a lot of amazing things, his wife went on record after that, I was lonely in our marriage. Yikes. Yikes. One person by themselves, you get people together. If you're in a group, you're no longer lonely. Can you be lonely in a group? Absolutely. What is the key defining characteristic, if you take the time to think about it, what is it that makes the difference between me feeling like I'm alone or I'm not alone? It's not proximity of another person. I can be right next to a stranger and be alone. It has to be intimacy. How well do I have a personal type connection? Not in the physical sense, because physical doesn't get it. Current events prove that out. There has to be some kind of an intimate relationship. You have a good friend, it's not because he's physically close to you. There's some kind of a connection. You share things, you understand things, you're sensitive. Man and a woman, ideally, in marriage, that's what makes that special. There's more about that, as Jesus teaches us here in a moment. But let's look at the initial pattern, and then we'll come back and make some applications. First off, here's the principle. And God said it from the very beginning, before there was any sin. It's not good for man to be alone. And that applies to you today. It's even possible that you could be here today and feeling very lonely. Even though you're with somebody, maybe you're married, and you might feel that way. We clearly have God's pronouncement, that's not good. That's not what I want. I'm going to do something to cure that situation, first with Adam. And in so doing, he sets up the pattern that speaks to our understanding and is available to all, whether single or married. The Lord says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. So verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. Significant here, out of the ground. Man and animals are made essentially of the same stuff, but we're very different. And I believe that breath of God, which is representative of something else, is what makes us distinct and different. And it gives us the ability to not ever have to be lonely, which is not good. But he said, out of the ground, and we're, of course, looking at day 6 of the creation week from the previous chapter, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. We're not told what the Lord means by that. We're just told what he did. Hey, it's not good for him to be alone. Let's name some animals. Segway? Divine? What is that? Well, let me suggest some things, because that's all I can do. It's the Lord who can give you understanding and confirmation on what he desires to mean. First off, Adam's there, right? He's fully functioning. He's able to name animals. But why name animals? Why name animals? Here's the suggestion. Because God created people for a purpose, right? It's not just to, here's a nice paradise, go do what you want, don't eat of that tree, I'll make motorcycles later or something, you know? It's not, no, I got things. I can do all this, but I want you to be in the family business, as we previously talked about. I've set up a pattern. I'm going to be the example. We're told that specifically of Jesus, that he left us an example, a pattern that we should walk in his steps. Well, that begins, I believe, from Genesis chapter 1. Here we see Adam, he's naming things. Why? I believe this is his first act of working in accordance to his position, if you will. What do you mean? Well, he was put in the garden to tend and keep it. Apparently there were critters in the garden. But naming things didn't start with Adam. It starts in the biblical account with his heavenly Father, day one. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God called the light day. He named it. What it suggests to us and what's consistent with more that we'll see on is God had a plan for mankind on earth. You're going to be my representative here. The same sorts of things that I do, you're going to do. Small wonder that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, well, according to the Father's will, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Man as God's administrator, oh, it's clear later. Fill the earth and to replenish it. You're going to tend, you're going to keep the garden. But there, it's like not like the Lord was short of good names or needed help. Adam, I was named. Now you're going to name as my representative. I said earlier, you know, there's going to be jobs for us in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord's new administration when he establishes his rule. But we have one now. We are told, according to 2 Corinthians, we're his ambassadors. If people want to know what Christ is like, you can just say, look at me, how I live my life. Not me, I mean you. You would say this first person, right? Because that's his desire for us. Citizens of another country, our citizenship is in heaven. If you've been to some other place where you see an ambassador's house, the place that comes to mind in our country, if you go to Washington, D.C., Ambassador's Row, all those interesting houses, right? Well, that's where the ambassador from this foreign country. Look at those funny people and how they dress and how they live. They do things different. They're not from here. They're from there, but they live here. That's the idea. We're not from here. We don't live like this. We're from there. We have a position to fulfill even now, and that's going to change. It's set up from the very beginning. It's working now, and it's going to be fulfilled later. Adam's name an animal, so I think that's part of it. And it very well may also be an object lesson for Adam. Well, you know, made of the dirt and stuff. I wasn't here when he did it, but wow, you know, they're like me, but they're not like me. You know, you look in a dog's eyes, it's different than a carrot, but it's not. It's never going to be you. Wow, they're just, there's not, they have ones like them, I don't. Adam's beginning to understand something, I think, about the Lord's plans. That's not stated, that's an I think. My I think comes from the Lord, and his ability to open my eyes, the same ability he's given to all of us. Whatever Adam called each living creature, verse 19, was its name. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was found no helper comparable to him. They have them, I don't. Verse 21, the Lord knew this, obviously. That's helpful to me, too, to remember. God stated the cause before he made Adam aware of the problem. Remember that when you go looking for a solution. You're never going to encounter something that the Lord doesn't already know and hasn't anticipated. It's not good for a man to be alone. Let's go name some animals. Yeah? Huh? It's not good for people to be alone. Let's put them in a fallen world where you're going to have tribulation. God knows what you need. He's got an interesting way of making us aware of it. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. I believe literally, God literally did this. There's a pattern there. God starts out with a physical reality to ultimately teach a spiritual and eternal truth. He takes one of Adam's ribs. And, you know, God can do that. He didn't need the rib, right? No, he could have. He had more dirt, I'm guessing. We read about a lot of dirt. He could have just formed a little more dirt and breathed in his nostrils. No, he took a rib. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Adam's naming things here. Ish and ishish. That's kind of interesting in the original language. But anyway, she shall be called woman in the English because she was taken out of man. Taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's do the first and obvious thing here. Okay, Jesus teaches us when it comes to marriage principles, marriage done God's way, the only pattern for this is the one that God designed from the beginning. We get more information in Malachi about being faithful to our wives. She's the wife of your youth and the partner by covenant, right? It's a covenant agreement that two people enter into for first companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone, right? Secondly, it becomes the basis of society and culture. God's desire for a culture that's going to please him is that, well, all of the offspring come from a committed one man, one woman for life relationship. That's the first, I think, principle as we look at this. Let me introduce something else because as Christians, some of us are married, some of us aren't. I promise this is for everybody, and we're getting to that in just a second. I'm just hitting the simple thing first. Look at God's pattern for marriage. If you're a single person, you're going to be glad that you're not married right now, and I'll talk to all the married people. Married people know it's all champagne and roses from the honeymoon on, and it just gets better and better, right? Because she always wants what I want, and I always want what she wants. And when we don't, the other one always gives. No. Yeah, obviously, I don't have to go into this, but we know, and it's sad. It doesn't look anything like this. Hey, the principle from the beginning always starts with God. It's a covenant that two people enter into. This is the ideal. This is the standard. This is why non-believers should not ideally marry unbelievers. If God gives you a special, you go do this like Hosea, well, that's between you and the Lord. But I'm talking about the pattern God has established here, right? Because there is, first off, a commitment. He starts with a man who has a relationship with his heavenly Father here. God brings forth the woman. This covenant that they enter into is God's covenant. If you've talked with me about this, we always talk about the three-sided triangle. God at the top and the two points at the bottom are the man and the woman in this. Each one connected to the Lord, drawing closer to the Lord. And as each one does, well, at different rates, but they get closer to one another. That works, but it only works if there is a commitment to one that is greater than the one you're committed to here in terms of husband or wife. What I counsel young people is, if you want God's best, you're going to find a woman or a man that loves the Lord more than they love you. Anything less than that, you're going to have more trouble. You got that? You're still going to have trouble. Good news, right? 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, I'd caution you. You're going to have trouble in the flesh. It's a different set of troubles. But it is troubles. And there's different blessings. And that's the reality. If you're single, you've got different troubles and different blessings than married people who have different troubles and different blessings. If God wants you married, he's going to get you married. If he doesn't, sometimes we have trouble thinking, I seem to be wanting something that God's not providing. Works for married people too. You know, I think God told me to divorce him because this is the one he brought. No, God didn't tell you that. Never did, never will. That's the first and easy thing. And it's not the focus. You know how I know for a fact it's not the focus? Because Jesus refers to this, that the ultimate fulfillment, yes, there's a short time fulfillment here. If you are married or if you will become married, then these and other principles throughout Scripture will certainly apply to us. But marriage has a purpose from the beginning to teach an eternal truth. I mean, that one that goes on forever and ever and ever. Some cults teach that you'll be married to the same person in heaven. The problem with that is God says no. No, you won't. Anybody know offhand, and I do know this one, by the way, I'm not seeking help in a clever way, where Jesus teaches this on marriage? Let me give you the backdrop. It'll help jog your memory. The Pharisees are having some problems with Jesus. They sent in the Sadducees, another religious group, to trip him up. And it's like, wow, he defeated the Sadducees. And so we're gonna put a question to the Lord. Well, here's the thing, teacher. Moses commanded that if a man marries a wife and he dies and she's childless, then under the law, his brother is supposed to marry the widow and fulfill the commitment of you know, bringing up offspring. It was for Israel, first and foremost. Israel was attached to land. The land had to stay in the family. There was a purpose in the progression of the family and the continuation of the land assigned to the family. So that's the thing. Well, so there's this woman. She married a guy and he died and she was childless. And seven brothers and they're all... So in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Anybody remember the passage? Mark 12? Let's go to Matthew 22 quickly. Yes, Synoptic Gospels. So the story that I just told you about the woman and the multiple husbands and no kids comes before it. I want to get right to Jesus' answer here. Starting with the big aha question that they're going to stump God with here. Matthew 22, verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. They were all married to her, right? They all consummated the marriage. Jesus answered and said to them, and I want to apply this first person because he wrote it. This should be just the most arresting statement when we take time like this to think about it. Look what he said to them. You are mistaken. That's not too hard, right? We know that they're mistaken because we read what he said. But look what he references. Hey, you guys don't understand. You're mistaken. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. I'll come back to it. Jesus continues, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. I'm going to hold up there. You can look at the rest. Put yourself in their position, not being evil, trying to stump Jesus. You know better. But maybe as a well-intended disciple, ask the question, well, here's the thing, because Moses did say that in the law, and if this hypothetically happened, when she rose from the dead, whose wife would she be? And then Jesus turns to you and said, well, I love you so much, but you're mistaken. And the reason you're mistaken is because you don't know the scriptures. You don't understand them. Stop right there and ask yourself, what scriptures is Jesus referring to? It's not Matthew 22 or the other two synoptic gospels. It's the Old Testament. The question you got to ask yourself is, where did he teach this? What explicit statement? Seems like his expectation was they should have known that. He said, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. I know those two work hand in hand, as do you, but the point that really just stopped me in my tracks is, what scriptures? It's got to be there. He's not going to hold them accountable for something that's not there. So you can go through and read the first 39 books tonight, prayerfully, as the Lord leads. And my belief is it might be in there in a lot of places. But what I've noticed about Jesus when he teaches on marriage, when he teaches on divorce, he said, well, you know, in the beginning, wasn't so. He seems to reference their understanding to what God did at the beginning. Seems really foundational to me. And it should, because God says that. So I suspect that whether we're able to comprehend the fullness or not, if the Lord gives it to us, but there's something here about God's final intent and purpose for earthly marriage, which is temporary. No matter how long you're married to her, you could be like Adam. You know, some, I don't know, you know, 969 years. I guess that counts because, you know, the same day they were made. So that's a long. But still, Adam and Eve aren't going to be married on the other side. Nobody will in human terms. But what human marriage points to, as we've been clearly told in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, that real relationship, that real social contract before the Lord, two believers, this is the ideal, this is what God wants, the covenant for human companionship and the basis for human society here on earth, becomes representative of the enduring relationship that never goes away. I used to struggle with this particular passage. Let's read it, because if you've been to a marriage and you've heard me refer to this in weddings, if you've been to one of those, because this is one of the passages you go to. If you wonder, like, why is she standing up here and he's standing up here and we're here and we're saying some words, because God said, hey, this is what I want in a marriage. And this is usually one that you refer to. And you know, Ecclesiastes is another one. The threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's a lot of understanding in Scripture about what the Lord is doing here. But let's look at this one, because it's here in the text. He takes one of Adam's ribs, kind of weird, but must be significant. And he just makes her out of that instead of dirt. Right? And Revelation, people, when you think about what the beast tries to counterfeit, there, that might play into it, because you know, some fallen divine creature said, I will be like the Most High. The Most High said, let us make man in our, you know, there might be something there. Not the focus today to go into that, but I wanted to mention it for our Wednesday nights. But here at the beginning, he takes one of Adam's rib, verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, he recognized, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Hey, we have a relationship that will never allow me to be alone, because there is an intimacy here. There is a connection that, I don't know in physical terms how you could be much more connected than that sort of thing. And it's just like, yeah, she's like me, and now I can have companionship here, and I understand that. So I said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That close connection, I get that. Verse 24 was the troubler for me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And maybe you don't have this struggle, and maybe you shouldn't have, but this is how it worked out in my mind. that's just so inconsistent. I understand what Jesus is doing here, but it's like the pattern he puts for us is like, there's the woman who's got to be ready, right? The Oriental wedding custom is, after the betrothal, the guy goes away and he builds a place for her, oftentimes on the father's house. In my father's house are many mansions. And when he's ready and prepared, he comes back and the bride's got to be ready because she leaves and goes with him. I don't get it. He's leaving mom and dad. He's leaving his home, going to be with her. Well, in the terms of coming back for the bride, the consummation, it didn't work. It didn't fit my model. But in the terms of the betrothal, oh, if there was a bridegroom that left heaven for a bride, some kind of intimate type relationship, well, that works. Isn't that what Jesus did? He left his heavenly father. And he said, well, wait a minute, mother. Well, Jesus doesn't have a mother in human terms, obviously. But this was written for humans and sets the foundation. But there's a little bit more to this. Well, rib, right? I mean, I think that's pretty specific. And I think I know that God could have used anything. I don't think he needed that. He's already demonstrated this. I think he's trying to teach us something. Maybe we have it, maybe we don't. But the ribs are important, obviously. Yeah, they're protective, they protect vital areas, all those things. And I wonder prayerfully what the Lord wants us to mean. But one thing that's obvious to me is, you know, generally what part of the body, right? Somewhere you're gonna, if somebody says point your rib, you're gonna go to one side or the other kind of thing. And that speaks to me for reasons I'll show you in a moment. But the thing that really, really connects this and should speak to all of us, whether we're single or we're married, and this is what's going to make the difference in both of those relationships, is verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. When we're talking marriages, we talk about the fact that men and women are different from by design, not greater or lesser in the sense of value, right? One stronger, one weaker, physical sense, that paints a picture ultimately of Christ and his church. He's the strong one, the church is the weak one. But extend the picture. The bride is to be a helper comparable to him. In the fullness of this, in the consummation, when we're freed from this body, the new administration, we're going to be a helper comparable. Like he's got a purpose, king and ruler. We have some place in the administration that fits and is consistent. But even before that, I have to wait for that so I don't have to be alone here? I don't think so. I don't think that's his intention. I know it's not his intention. And his choice of words, different words in Hebrew, different words in Greek, we translate them the same in English because they have the same meaning, essentially, in the English. But again, verse 18 says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. So I'm trying to think about this. It's not good for a man to be alone. And everybody thinks, yeah, I understand. If only I were married, I wouldn't have to be lonely. Let me point something out to you. You can keep a marker here. I don't know if that will be back, but please go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Chapter 14, I think I said 4. John 14. At least you didn't have to turn back, right? In John 14, the disciples get bad news. Going away, all right? Going away. Jesus is speaking to them. I'm picking it in the midst of the teaching. John 14, verse 19. John 14, verse 19, we read, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And again, he was alive. He comes back to life. They're alive, but they're going to receive the fullness of life that he had in mind. And we know something of how that happens. He said, at that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let me just suggest something to you that's super obvious here. I in my Father, you in me, and I in you. That describes inseparable intimacy to me. The same thing that we see again in John chapter 17. The in one another oneness. He said, that's going to happen. Would have brought some questions to mind, and certainly it did. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Check this out. I'm going to show myself to that person. Judas, not Iscariot, and I always think the poor Judas, he said, think, John, you make sure you write not Iscariot there, because there were two Judases. You wouldn't want to have that mistake made. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest or show yourself to us and not to the world? I mean, if you're going to show up, couldn't everybody see? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Look at the next part. Usually we focus on the previous, but not today. And we will come to him and make our home with him. That's kind of wedding language again. That's the John 14. I go away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the bridegroom coming for his bride, making a home together. Intimacy. It's wedding language. God did this for a reason. Did we not read that in Genesis? We're not turning back there. But, you know, going to leave his home. Leave home to be with the other one. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Inseparable, they think and speak the same things. We've come to understand. These things I have spoken to you with to you while being present with you, but, dun 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 dun, notice the phrase, the Helper. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. I love this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Helper, the Holy Spirit. I think there's something in the picture when it speaks to the intimacy. Someone is going to be so inseparably a part of you, kind of like being made out of a rib thing would communicate to me. We've spoken of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside. I wonder if that is that why he took from the side. He could have taken anywhere. To come alongside someone is to help. It speaks to us in part, not the fullness, by the way. We don't diminish the Holy Spirit. We've been given the first fruits. We know that there's more that the Lord is going to do with us. But right now, Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. You're not going to have to be alone. You won't be alone. It begs the question, not if, but since this is true, for the Holy Spirit was given, and everyone who has come to Christ, who has been born again, well, it wasn't a rib from the Father. It was his very spirit he puts within us. He himself, fullness of God, to enter into an inseparably intimate relationship. No more could you naturally take out a rib and you could take out the Holy Spirit. That's what it's meant to communicate. Alongside, there to help you, very vital job, obviously, but also very intimate. It speaks to the fullness of the meaning because Jesus told the same group, No, in the resurrection, no more human marriage. You're going to be like the angels of God. A couple things for a heads up for future studies. When Jesus talks about angels, heavenly creatures, he makes a distinction. He talks about the holy angels. He talks about the angels of God. He also talks about the devil and his angels. He just doesn't use one category. He's careful. And that might be important also for upcoming chapters, namely 6 in Genesis. No, the angels, the divine creatures, haven't rebelled. You know, you're going to be like them. Not married to another, but you're going to be married or intimately connected for all eternity to the one who created you. Am I saying that the angels are given the Holy Spirit? No, I'm not. I have no basis for that. I'm saying they started from a position with a relationship of knowing the Lord, a relationship that we don't understand the fullness, and we begin to put together some pieces biblically next week when the serpent shows up. It's like, who is he and where did he come from? But for us, in the here and now, hey, that intimacy that an ideal marriage would have, where each person is committed to the Lord, and so ending the conflicts, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Wow, if I love the Lord, I'm going to keep his commandments. He said, love my wife like Christ loved the church. Oh, and then she submits to that kind of leadership, which is Christ-like leadership. Well, of course, that's a picture of the church and the Lord. And that's a human marriage would work, but you don't have to be married to have that. All you have to have is the Holy Spirit. Begs the question, why do I feel so lonely? Why do husbands and wives seem to be lonely in their marriages if that's the condition? Well, I don't know. You know, he's out hunting and she's out in the knitting circle or whatever. And well, and then he goes here and she goes there. And then he does this and she does this. And out of necessity, when they come together, they fight until they hammer out some agreement until the strong one wins and the other one has to submit. Well, because there's no intimacy. There's no, I really care about you. And I desire the best for you. And I'm willing to submit to that. You know where that starts? It starts with the one, the man who left his home. Well, I don't really need to do this, but I care about these people. And I want them to have this life. I want them to have this love relationship. And I want them to be one with me. So what is supposed to work in the natural and does work in the natural is also what works in the spiritual. If me, whether married or single, and I realize I'm married, if I feel lonely, having a wife isn't going to cure that, guys. There's only one being in an intimate relationship that is going to cover the possibility of feeling alone at all times. We're eternal beings with eternal needs that can only be fulfilled by an eternal one. And when that happens and I'm married, that's the key that can make the marriage work. And just a quick thing on the practical. Satan works a great work here. If we don't understand that and we come to a marriage with the thought of, you know what, I'm not content in my relationship with the Lord, but oh, if I was committed to a man or a woman in holy marriage, that would solve it. Guess what? Well, you'll be back for counseling, which is not a bad thing because there's that process of working it out. That's that whole Corinthians 7. What makes it work, single or married, is, Lord, you're here with me. You're the one I love. You love me. I'm going to commit to this relationship above all others. Ever heard that language in a marriage? Forsaking all others. Well, I do. And I hope, I'm going to try to. That's what we should have them say. Lord willing, I don't, you know? And he is. And here's the point. The loneliness, it's not good. It's not part of God's plan. It's not solved by human marriage. Human marriage, apart from God's way, can actually complicate it or magnify the situation of loneliness leading to destruction. But his plan from the beginning was an intimate relationship so pictured by, well, a part of the man in the woman actually becomes the foundation for the whole new creation. Doesn't that speak to you of the new birth that will happen? The fullness then, but what we can have right now in the promise of Jesus. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I just want to encourage you as you think about these things, as you study these things, to go to the Lord. If you are lonely or when you are lonely, please realize it's not his plan. It's not good. He has anticipated it. he, I think, like Adam, has shown you a situation. Hey, here's something that's not good and doesn't fulfill you. Guess what? The answer always lies in a close, abiding relationship with our Lord and Creator. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, help us to remember, this isn't just our liturgy where now we say these words because we've been in the Bible, but Father, we're speaking to you, Lord. Father, I thank you for the privilege. And you have so taught me, Lord, that the best thing that we can do often that leads to more intimacy is just to seek you and listen, to spend the time with you. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truths of you, but if they don't lead us to you yourself and the relationship that you've desired and modeled from the beginning, our faith is ultimately empty. It has fallen short, Lord, of what you've desired and you've modeled from the beginning. So, Father, I just simply ask for the men and women who are here and any who would listen and be in agreement and say with a true and repentant heart, Lord, I really want, Father, what you want for me. And I'm willing, Lord, to put aside the things that are keeping me from that. But, Lord, we recognize that just as a wife and a husband are not to be separated from one another, Lord, we can't do this apart from you. Lord, would you please completely and gently show us of anything that's keeping us from you? Lord, guide us to the good path that will bring us closer to you. And just resting and depending and rejoicing in the fulfillment of your promise, Lord, that as we draw close to you, you will draw close to us. And Lord, that is greater than anything that will ever be on this fallen earth. We thank you for this and we pray for the fullness of the reality. We do so for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand and sing his praises?